Luke chapter 8, verse 4. You've been in Luke for quite some time, and you know a little bit about Luke, that Luke emphasizes salvation. He emphasizes people being saved. In fact, one of the main themes, if not the main theme in Luke, is God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember that as you study Luke, it is God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And many people in that, and in these parables, and in these stories, have different responses. There are many different responses to Jesus Christ and His Word. In this particular parable, the parable of the soils, as I've called it in your bulletin, is a parable really among other parables. It's a parable that interprets other parables. In fact, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 13 says, Jesus says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Because in this section, Luke is going to transition into giving and displaying what some of the responses to the Word of God, namely through the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ, were. And so as we get into this, let's look starting in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to hear him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things and came to a close, he called out, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Case closed, parable done, but not really, because we see in verse 9 the disciples are saying, hey, we don't understand what you're talking about. Tell us, what's going on? What does this mean? I mean, it's a very familiar picture, and it would have been to the Jews and the Gentiles of that day. There was a couple different ways you would sow seed. One, which is kind of a creative way, you would get a gunny sack, I suppose, full of seed, and you would poke holes in the bottom of it, and you'd tie it to your cattle, and they would go out in the fields and sow the seed. The other way of doing it, which is the way that Jesus is referring to here, is a sower would actually go out, tie the bag around his shoulder and walk out to the countryside and cast his seed. And some responded well and some didn't. And so Jesus explains it. In verse 10, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now this seems and comes to us as what F.F. Bruce calls a hard saying of Jesus. What does he mean? Does Jesus not want people to respond? Why would Jesus try to be tricky? I mean, doesn't Jesus want people to come to know him? Certainly he does. I want to start there in the first part of verse 10. He says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. A lot of times we just skip to the next verse. But camp on that. Listen to that. To the disciples, it was given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. This is a good thing. We can understand the word of the Lord. Amen? This is a very good thing. But, he says, for others, they are in parables. And he quotes Isaiah, that seeing, Isaiah chapter 6, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we do need to understand what Jesus is referring to. Let's look, and you don't need to turn there, just listen along, to the parallel passage in Matthew 13:13. Jesus saying the same thing, says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So in Luke, he emphasizes that seeing they may not see, but in Matthew it's because seeing they do not see. Well, at this point, it still might be a little bit unclear as to why Jesus is saying this and quoting this, but I think the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry is helpful when he says, a parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent, but keeps it away from the slothful. And that's what the parable is doing. Many scholars agree that parables do two things. They conceal truth and they reveal truth. William Barclay says, "So then," commenting on this, "so then the saying of Jesus may indicate not the object of his teaching in parables, but the result of his teaching in parables." Jesus isn't going around trying to deceive people. He wants people to know the truth. But after you hear the truth time and time and time again, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And you become hard and unreceptive to the message of God. So he begins to explain this parable, really starting in verse 11. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." Now we come to this and maybe we're thinking, okay, we have the Bible, that's the word of God. We have, you know, the Old Testament, that's the word of God. The New Testament, that's the word of God. We have, you know, the word of God, Jesus incarnate Christmas time. He's the word of God. And we also have Jesus speaking his word, which is what Luke is referring to here. This is Jesus' proclamation, his word, his message of the good news. And it's important to note this, that people on a human level are either saved or not saved, depending on their response to the word. People are saved or not saved, depending on their response to the message of God. That's the human level. We know, of course, that God is sovereign over these things. But Jesus is emphasizing the human aspect of this. Here's the message, and how will you respond? And so he starts off saying that the seed is the word of God. Verse 12, he begins with talking about the path. He says, "The ones along the path are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." Who are they? They hear the word of God, but they're hardened. They're unresponsive. They're unreceptive to God's word. What struck me and still strikes me as I reread this is how Satan is brought into this. The devil comes. Immediately, note this, immediately after the seed is scattered, who is there? Satan, the devil, comes and he takes the seed away. Spiritual warfare happens when the word of God is exposited and the word of God is scattered and shared and testimonies are shared about the word of God. Satan hates that. So I think of literally just as the warfare that we bring to the table is really the exposition of God's word. How do we combat Satan? We promote and expose the word of God. But Satan has deceived the minds of unbelievers. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, in their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Here's my favorite part. One of my favorite verses, if not my favorite verse in the New Testament. "To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What is the gospel? Or rather, what does it mean to hear the word of God and respond? It's to see the treasure hidden in a field. It's to see God in all of his glory in the image of Christ. That gospel. And when you or I get saved and become born again, as 1 Peter says, as God causes us to be born again, what happens is we see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. God goes from being an enemy to a friend and a savior and a Lord. That's what happens when the word of God penetrates a hard heart. And Satan's going to do whatever he can to stop that from happening. Which is why, yet again, I believe that one of the main ministries of the church today ought to be the promotion and exposing of God's word. Or expositional teaching. Teaching and promoting the things that God has already revealed. That is what we do as we scatter the seed. John Owen, in his magisterial book, The Glory of Christ, says this: "On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy." That's what happens when we get saved. The things of this world, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Born again in Christ Jesus. There's a few examples I want to give you of the path soil. the hard soil. They are really two people. They are the irreligious and they are the religious. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody at your work or a relative and have them just sort of looked at you with this dazed and confused glaze in their eyes as they're really thinking, probably in their minds, you're crazy. You're nuts. Hardened response to the gospel. I think of even the popular author right now, the scholar from Oxford, Richard Dawkins, who's on the New York Times bestseller right now for writing the book, The God Delusion. And I'm sure Dawkins, who is a devout atheist, would stand here and say, you are all very nice people, but you're just incredibly deceived. God does not exist. The Bible cannot be trusted. This message, this word is a hoax. It's a hard response. As Proverbs says, though, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So this is much of the world. Much of the world says, you've got to be kidding me. This is a joke. You have to be joking. But there's also the religious. They are clothed in the garb of religion. They are the Pharisees. They really have no need of Jesus. As Jesus says, it's not the healthy, my friends, who need a doctor. It's the sick. They were too hardened to receive this message. Not long ago, when my wife and I were living in Highlands Ranch, we had a knock on the door. And it was on a Sunday afternoon. It was some Jehovah's Witnesses, and we invited them in. And I thrive. I love dialoguing and talking about these things. And so they come on in. And we actually had to get going. So they said, well, we'll just leave you some literature, and we'll come back next week. So great, wonderful. We'll be here. So they came back, and we invited them in. And we were sitting around at the table, and I kind of wanted to just take the ball into my court, and I said, let's just open up to Romans and look at what Romans says. And I was really trying to be as nice and kind as I possibly could, but was just going through Paul's, letter of the Romans and how we can be justified by faith in the work of Christ alone. And they were, kind of, yay, the word is good. And then at the end of the day, they were very nice and cordial, but they basically said, we just don't think that's the gospel. We think that you need to do things, adorn yourself with works to be acceptable before God. Now, they were very nice people and very religious people. I mean, they went door to door knocking. But they were hardened to the gospel and to the word of God. The worst form of badness is human goodness. After that, we read in verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. I find it interesting that Jesus says this rocky soil. They believe for a little bit, but when, what happens? The testing comes, the tribulation, the trial, when that happens, then they fall away. I cannot help but think of the media mogul Ted Turner, who in his early years, I believe, was the president of his college campus crusade for Christ, was very involved. And he even said recently, of course, fell away from the faith, but he said recently at a banquet for the American Humanist Association, he was given an award, and he said that, quote, he had a strict Christian upbringing and at one time considered becoming a missionary. He said, I was saved 7 or 8 times. But he also said, and hear these words, he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died of lupus, despite his prayers. Turner said, the more I strayed from my faith, the better I felt. But one thing that disturbed me is that my religious Christian sect was very intolerant because it taught we were the only ones going to heaven. It just confused the devil out of me because I said heaven is going to be a mighty empty place with nobody else there. Those were his comments. What strikes me is he became disenchanted with Christianity when? After his sister died, despite his prayers. The testing has a way of weeding out those who are legitimate and genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And time proves it. Time proves it. When the testing comes, those who really thought that the gospel was something else are disenchanted with it and fall away. And really the question for you and for me is, when the cancer comes, what do we do? When the loss of a job comes, what do we do? When our wife cheats on us, what do we do? When the difficulty and the testing come, where do we turn and to whom do we turn and to how do we react? Is the gospel something other than what we thought it was? I think of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I've been studying the book of 1 Timothy lately, and it's interesting to me in the book of 1 Timothy how many times people swerve from the faith and fall away. Just listen to this. By rejecting this, Paul says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 5:15, for some have already strayed after Satan, Paul says. 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Or the very last verse in the book, 6:21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irrelevant babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. The best example of this in Scripture is Judas. He taught the gospel. He's with Jesus. Maybe miracles were performed. I mean, imagine. At the end of the day, he sold out for what? Money. Was never a really legitimate believer. There's a difference between profession of faith and possession of faith. Ray Comfort, who wrote for Billy Graham in Decision Magazine, said that 80 to 90% of those who made decisions in the Graham Crusades fell away. 80 to 90%. Even Billy Graham himself says that. We praise God for the people that have come to know Christ. Just this weekend, we were sharing testimonies. 4 out of the 6 guys were saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Legitimately saved. But how many people have not been saved and think they were saved but fall away? There are so many false conversions. I apologize if I've told this story, but it kept coming to mind. Of the youth pastor who was giving an altar call, wanting his kids to come forward and receive Christ. These are good things. And here's where it went a little wrong. He lit a barrel of fire over here and had another barrel over here and said, if you want to go to hell, come and put your name tag in this barrel. Surprisingly, everybody was saved. But when we think the gospel is just about comfort for us, we really don't get it, do we? We really don't get it. I was listening to another illustration by, I believe, a man by the name of Ray Comfort, Billy Graham's protege, man. And he was telling a story about giving an illustration about two men on an airplane. And the stewardess came up and to the one man said, you know what, here's a parachute. You put this parachute on, it will be comfortable. It'll be stylish. You'll love this parachute. And sure enough, a couple hours on the flight, and he noticed that people on the other side of the aisle were laughing at him, and it wasn't very comfortable at all. There was another man, stewardess came up and gave him a parachute and said, this parachute will save you. This plane goes down, you will have a parachute. And that man clung to that parachute. Didn't matter how uncomfortable it was, how many tribulations, if you will, there were. The one man said, you know what, this isn't stylish and it's not really comfortable at all. And he threw it off. But it didn't really matter what tribulation, what hot coffee was spilled on this guy. He clung to his parachute. So it is, I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe that the main reason that many people fall away is that they never really understood the true gospel. They never understood the law. Yes, Jesus Christ can give you peace and joy, and there is a God-shaped vacuum in your heart. Those things are true. But that's more of a man-centered gospel. But if the gospel is, hey, Jesus Christ can be your righteousness through faith, grace, nothing else. Cling to Him to flee from the wrath to come. There may be a lot less people falling away because they're disenchanted with what they were promised. We stick to the message of the Word. We can avoid these things always. And of course, there are going to be different responses. I believe that might be why there are so many false conversions. John MacArthur has said that if he had an hour to share the gospel with someone, he said, I would spend 59 minutes talking to them about their sin. John Wesley said, preach 90% law and 10% grace. George Whitfield, another great preacher, said, that is the reason we have so many mushroom converts, because their stony ground is not plowed up. They have not got a conviction of the law. Many people will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do this? Away from me, I never knew you. They were stony ground. There is another ground that Jesus talks about, another response to his gospel, and it's in verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. So why didn't they believe? They were choked out by cares, pleasures, busyness, distractions. I want to give you just four things that I believe Jesus would apply to. They are people who are distracted. They're distracted people. They're really concerned more about the football game or with food than with the message of the living God. They're distracted. And you and I can default to this in a myriad of different ways. But are you so distracted that you're not actually hearing the Word of God and doing it? That may be the question. They're also too busy. It may not even be a flagrant sin of this or that where people are not responding to the gospel. It may just be a lack of interest, simple lack of interest in the Word of God. They also prefer the pleasures of the world over the sufferings of Christ. As I was meditating on this and thinking about it, I thought of what if I was a biology student at CU Boulder. In the beginning of the class, I said, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe that He's created the world. Imagine, try to imagine, and some of you know what this is like in different contexts, but the pressure. You've got to be kidding me. Are you a Neanderthal? You've got to be crazy. You believe that Jesus Christ, I mean, what, this, he's like, first of all, God, man, hypostatic, what? And you're trying to tell me that he atoned for the sins of the world? What a weird thing to say. And people, there's so much pressure from the culture and from the media that maybe the pleasure is simply, I don't want to be in an uncomfortable situation. I don't want to speak up. Moses is a great example of someone who chose to be identified with the Lord. It says in Hebrews 11:25, a great verse, Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. They also love money more than God. You may be here. These four soils are here this morning. And you may be among those who are more interested in NASDAQ than in our Lord Jesus Christ and in His message. You're more interested in stock options or more interested in retirement, and maybe that is so consuming to you, not that it's wrong to be interested in those things, but maybe it overshadows your response and what should be a rightful response to the message of God. A great example in Scripture would be the rich young ruler. He really had things together. Came to Jesus, I've done all these things. Jesus says, go and sell all you have. Come and follow me. It was a hard saying for this guy. And he went away discouraged because he had a lot of money. Of course, money is not the root of all evil. The love of it is. And I believe that this is as applicable today as it was then. The love of money can choke you out. His mouth was dropped as Jesus says that. And I think of Romans 3:20, the law speaks to those under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This message went out, and as Jesus preached, he said, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. Shock. Some people were shocked. Some people were what do you mean by that? Repent, turn from what? And the same message goes out today. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There is a lot of bad news. We've never kept the law. We cannot keep the law. We can never atone for our own sins. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has done both. He's kept the law. And His righteousness can be imputed and declared over you. And you can receive that by faith. that message that people do not understand and get. But there's another soil that does understand and does get it. Verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. As Jesus says earlier, they grew up and yielded a hundredfold. The good soil does three things. The good soil listens attentively to the word, as Jesus has said. The good soil hears, thinks, and discovers the meaning for himself. I couldn't help but think of Jonathan Edwards in his Resolutions, number 11. He said, resolved. When I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it, if circumstances do not hinder. Translation, if there's something in the Bible I don't understand, I want to understand it. I want to get it. I want to apply it. And that is a high calling, but that's the Lord's calling. To understand it, to really wrestle with it, to really count it, count the cost, count what it will cost you to build this. What builder goes out doesn't count the cost, count it. Don't be deceived. And lastly, the good soil translates the message into action. Chuck Swindoll has said God did not give us his word to satisfy our curiosity. He gave it to change our lives. That's what God's word is for, ultimately to change our lives. I think of A.W. Tozer giving a very emotional message. Surely many people would have come forward to the altar. And he was criticized for saying, don't come up here and cry about it. Go out there and live it. And in a sense, that's a summary of this message. Yes, you can come forward, make professions, sign cards. Amen. But don't rely on that. Go out there and adorn the gospel with works and live it out. Go out there and live it. Do it. Hear the word and do it, Jesus says. They count the cost. Good soil counts the cost logically. They test when the testing comes, they don't curse God. They don't let riches, pleasures, and cares choke them out. And they display fruit. They're excited about sharing the word with others. They promote evangelism, witnessing, obedience to the word of God, and love to the Lord and his people. Paul would be a good example of the good soil. He heard the word of God, and he was obedient to the call of God. I think of Matthew 7. Everyone then, Jesus says, who hears these words of mine, this applies so directly. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. He who hears the word of God and does it, Jesus says, is really my mother and my brothers, as we'll get to in a moment. Look at verse 16. He moves on to another parable and says, Luke records, no one, Jesus saying, no one after lighting a lamp covers it with a jar and puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made, that will not be known and come to light. Listen to what he says in verse 18. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. You may be saying, now what is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is if you have the light of the gospel in you, you can't hide it. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I cannot hide it under a bushel. No! And when our neighbor comes to us and says, yeah, I don't know, I'm just really wondering, how do I get saved? I mean, how can I be righteous with God? The non-believer says, yeah, I wish I knew too. But the believer says, yes, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, the risen one, the Savior. The light must come out. It has to come out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Take care then how you hear. It's going to shine if you're a believer and the word has taken root. Luke records a third story to conclude his emphasis here. He says in verse 19, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" In other words, the true family of God is those who hear the word and do it. You want to be in the family of God? You hear the message of the gospel and the message of the word of the Lord, and you respond accordingly. Jesus says, "Those are the ones who are my family." I want to give you, as we summarize this passage and apply it, I want to give you five questions that this passage answers. It answers five fundamental questions. And the first one being, how do we spread the word? I mean, how do we do this? How do we spread the word? The ministry of the local church and of your life and of any believer is not social justice. Social justice is great. Politics are great. But that's not the ministry of the local church and of your life. The ministry is sowing the seed and spreading the word of the Lord. Mark Dever says it so eloquently when he says, when the gospel, listen to these words, when the gospel enjoys functional centrality, the church gains traction in the culture because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is what gives people new spiritual birth. The gospel fights the church's enemies, such as doctrinal error and moral wickedness. In short, listen, God's word encapsulated in the gospel builds the church. And so this church puts a lot of its eggs in that basket, that the word of God changes people's lives. And as we expose the word of God and share the word of God, people are changed and transformed because it's not our word, it's God's word. That's how we spread the word. We promote it and we share it. In our conversations with our neighbors, with our children, we let the light shine. So be faithful to do that. Here's some direct application. Be faithful. Be faithful to share the word. I know the pressure and the difficulty of religious or spiritual conversations that come up and maybe a mixed crowd. And you may be saying, "Listen, believe me, I am the last person that needs to open my mouth." I say, if you're in Christ, open it, share it, spread the word and the message of Jesus Christ. Remember that you're a sower of the seed and not a grower of the seed. Your responsibility isn't to see them from conversion to glorification. You're simply called to spread it. To take a sigh of relief in some sense. You're a sower. Spread it. Spread that word. I remember reading an influential book by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And the light bulb went on for me as he was writing. He says, really, conversions with strangers should be, quite honestly, rare. It would be rare and almost just incredibly rare for us to go from someone who's never heard the gospel all the way to conversion. We praise God because that does happen. And we want that to happen. But don't get discouraged. Continue to share the word of God. This passage and these three stories also answer another question. They answer the question, how do we pray for the lost? How do we pray for the lost? Well, we pray that they would hear the word and understand it. But once again, I come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Well, Jesus says that the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. And so really, Satan is working a twofold way. He's blinding their minds so they logically can't coherently get the gospel. But also their hearts. They don't treasure Jesus Christ. They don't love him. We pray that their minds would not be blinded and that their hearts would be open to hear what? Not our testimonies only, but the word of God, the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and raised to newness of life and us being included in that. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Praise God. Hallelujah. My Redeemer lives. And this is the message that we get to share. We pray against Satan in that way specifically. Thirdly, how do we understand people who claim the name of Christ and then fall away? How do we understand that? So many people, I could go through so many people in my mind who were devout. They were going to the mission field. And then something happened, maybe college happened to them. And suddenly, you know what, they're just not quite so sure about it. In fact, it's kind of silly when they really think about it. How do we understand this? Once again, I think 1 John 2:19 says it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In other words, the authenticity of your faith and mine is really ultimately seen in the long run. Do they endure? Jesus himself says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Just this week, I got this in the mail from a ministry. They were a well-meaning ministry. And it says, millions become Christ followers. I thought, wow, I need to read this. Millions of people have turned to Christ. And it says, teens around the nation no longer want to be known for their iPods, but for loving God. And I think, amen. But if that's the definition of becoming a Christ follower, a lot of those kids may grow up and think, I was a believer, when really they never were. I grieve over that. Of course, we want to see people saved, but we want to see real conversions. And so it's important not to give people a false sense of security. You've prayed a prayer. You're in! Let them hear the word of God and do it, Jesus says, and let them endure to the end. Another question that this passage answers is, what's the correct response to God's word? I believe, in short, it's hearing the word and translating it into action. Hearing the word of God and doing it. Once again, familiarity breeds contempt. You maybe grew up in this church and you've heard the word so many times you couldn't even count. But maybe you're becoming hardened to the word. Maybe you've heard it so many times that you just sort of read it to get through it. Get through your 1 year. Maybe you're memorizing Scripture and it's just sort of like another book to you. Watch out and be aware. When you hear the Word of God, you need to respond to it. I remember hearing the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was training preachers. And it was said that any time, as he was critiquing these preachers, any time they would give a message, he would put his pen down and listen. Even as he was teaching them, he wanted to respond to the Word of God. May that be us. You've probably heard this parable so many times, but hear it again. Hear the word of God and translate it into action. Don't become familiar with it in the sense that it's just hardening your heart. And lastly, it answers another fundamental question. How do we get into God's family? Jesus says it in 19 through 21. My brother, my mother, and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. The short answer, we hear the word of God and do it. The long answer is we hear the word of God, we think about its meaning for our lives, we translate the word into action, and we don't let riches, worries, or pleasures of this life choke us out. When the testing comes, we continue to persevere. But more specifically than that, and how do we do this? Once again, the message comes, and I say this with the utmost compassion and love in my heart. Jesus says, you need to repent. You need to repent. Hear the law. There is a wrath coming. And it's very serious. We're like a vapor, and it's coming. So hear this. Turn away from sin. Know this. You've offended God. You're not righteous before God. You're at war with God. But the good news, my friends, is that Jesus Christ has provided a way. And he says, if we believe in him, turn from our sins and trust in him alone, to be our rock. We're not trusting in anything else. He alone is our rock. He alone is our righteousness. We will be saved as we endure to the end. So believe in him and do not trust in yourself or your own works. I'd like us to sing that song that we sang at the very end, and then we will close in prayer.